Life happens, and it always happens when those who really know what's going on aren't here. And yet somehow we still make it through. So, Children's Church, if you are of that age and you want to go and your parents want you to go, you are dismissed at this time. The rest of you, I'd take your Bibles, please, and turn with me in them to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is where we will hang our hats, and let's see if we can get the sermon PowerPoint there. It's right beside the cross. There we go. There we go. I want to begin a little differently this morning. I want to give you some favorite quotes, or maybe they're not favorite quotes, but I want to give you some quotes, and I want to see if you can tell me where they're from. Because this is a sermon and I do the talking and you don't, you can just raise your hand. If you think you know when you, these all come from the same source, okay? So if you think you know where it's from, just raise your hand and we'll see how things go from there. When I was your age, television was called books. Who says life is fair? Where is that written? Somebody thinks they've got it. We'll see. Cynics are simply thwarted romantics. Okay, just a couple more. Anybody, how many of you absolutely have no clue where these came from? Okay. Do I love you? If your love were a grain of sand, mine would be a universe of beaches. Still think you got it? It's all from the same source. Life isn't fair. This sounds like my father. Life isn't fair, but it's not. It's just fairer than death. That's all. Piper Girls, you haven't got this yet? We'll never survive. Nonsense. You're only saying that because no one ever has. Do you have it now, girls? You will get it from this one. As you wish. Most of you have probably seen How about this one? This should give it away. My name is Nego Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Yes, these are all quotes from the William Goldman's book, not the movie. Some of them came from the book. The Princess Bride, the book. Many of them came from the movie as well. I got them from the internet. I just, Googled, and I got them from the internet. It is that last one that I want to talk a little bit about. That's the title of the message this morning. Prepare to die. Prepare to die. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1 says this. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was near death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Death is the opposite of life. You shall die and not live. Some of you know that Hezekiah was on his deathbed. He turned his face to the wall. He began crying out to God, and God gave him 15 more years. I am not sure that was a blessing, considering what happened within those next 15 years. I don't know if you've ever thought about whether you would want to know if you're dying or not. The reality is, we all know that death is coming. Someday, unless the Lord should return, we will all die. So how do you prepare for death? Well, we consider it this way. Draw up a will, determine who's the executor of your estate, make sure you have a life insurance policy to take care of those who are behind you, finish up some projects. Maybe you want to get some things done before you die. I will tell you that if you have to have all your projects finished before you die, I will never die. You might want to create or finish, complete your bucket list. You have things you want to do, places you want to go, people you want to see, whatever it is. How about this one? Communicate with those you love. Spend quality time with those you love. How about preparing yourself mentally and spiritually? If you knew you were going to die, you knew you were going to die within, say they gave you 2 weeks to live, you would want to do certain things to prepare. Maybe you would spend some extra time in the Word of God. Maybe you would say your final goodbyes. Maybe you would contact all of the people in your life that have meant something to you over your life, and you would reach out to them and just express your gratitude for their friendship, for their love. Maybe you'd pull your children aside and give them some final instructions. There's a lot of things, isn't there, to do in preparation for death. But what is interesting is the Bible teaches us very clearly that we don't know when we're going to die. We don't know what tomorrow will hold, James tells us. In our text, as you look back through John chapter 11, and we're not going to reiterate all of it at all, but as you look back through there, you will understand that Jesus is preparing to die. And he does so first by demonstrating who he was. He made that bold claim, "I am the resurrection and the life." He demonstrated his deity. He demonstrated his power over life and death. He backed up that statement, "I am the resurrection and the life," by raising Lazarus from the dead. And that was just really a demonstration of his glory. To communicate to all who were around that death was not going to have the final say. He had the power to raise Lazarus from the dead. It was a strong hint he would have the power to raise himself from the dead. It's interesting, isn't it? Think about it. Decay didn't matter to him. "Lord, he's been in there 4 days. He stinketh." That's King James. The amount of time doesn't matter. You think about all who have died in Christ down through the centuries. And the Word of God says that he is going to shout, and that all of those dead people down through the centuries who have long since decayed and returned to dust are going to be reconstituted with a glorified body. When he calls them, they will be raised. Decay won't matter. They won't stink. They will have bodies, and those bodies will be glorified. This is often a passage I use when preaching a funeral message. It is a glorious verse. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Do you notice how certain Paul is of what he is speaking about? There is no question, there is no ambiguity, there is no, well, maybe. This is what's going to happen. When the Lord comes, the dead in Christ will hear his voice. They will respond. They will be raised from the dead. And it goes on into verse 17. And we which are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Jesus had the power over death. But once again, remember the word of God. Hebrews 10:9-27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. That's the after that, the judgment part that you really need to focus on. We will stand before a holy and righteous God, and we will either hear, come on in, well done, good and faithful servant, or we will hear, depart from me, workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Biblical definition of that is, that second one is that it is the second death. It is the eternal separation of God from us, not extinction. Jesus prepared to die by demonstrating his power to deal with death. He also prepared to die by getting alone with his disciples. Look with me, if you will, at the end of chapter 11, verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. It was time for quiet time. But went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Actually, Ephraim not only was a city, but it was a whole region, and the hint is that this is that Ephraim, if you look on a biblical map at the time of Christ, Ephraim engulfed Jerusalem. Jerusalem was at the southernmost part of that. And Ephraim, the city, was up further north of Jerusalem. Obviously, Jerusalem is the hub. It's David's city. It's the capital city. But Ephraim, the city, and the was the name where the whole region got its name from, so it was an important city. But Jesus goes and he gets alone with his disciples to spend some time probably finalizing some instruction. That was his primary focus. But he also prepared to die by waiting for the exact moment to put in play his final days. That exact moment surrounded the time called the Passover. It was a yearly festival, a yearly event. You'll remember it was instituted in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. The whole event was when they were coming out of Egypt. This was the last, surrounded the last of the plagues that God brought upon Pharaoh. It was the last of the plagues hitting at the Egyptian gods. Remember that Pharaoh had defiantly said, who is the Lord and his arm that I should listen to him? Where's his power? Where's his strength? I don't listen. I'm God myself, and we have other gods that we worship. The idea here is that each one of those plagues was pointed at an Egyptian god, and the final one was so devastating Because the angel of death came over, and anyone who had not put the blood on the doorpost and on the header of the door, those three sides, they're the firstborn of everything in that household died. That Passover was the perfect representation of what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. The picture of the Passover taught some very important truths. It taught in the Old Testament economy what Jesus was going to do in the New. Why did Jesus wait? Well, because there was this time period, the time period of the Passover. It was the perfect illustration, the perfect timing for him to go towards the cross. That whole event teaches us there are consequences to our sin. Pharaoh had not let the people of Israel go. God had, through Moses, spoke to Pharaoh time and again, said, if you don't listen this time, this is what's going to happen the next time. Pharaoh could not say he had not been warned. And God brought judgment upon the Egyptians in great, great amounts. But that whole idea of sacrificing a lamb and taking the blood and placing it upon the doorpost and upon the header of the door, the three sides, that bloodshed demonstrates there had to be a sacrifice, a payment for sin. There had to be a lamb willing to be slain. You remember, as we started out John's gospel, John the Baptist is quoting as saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There had to be a sacrificial lamb. There had to be substitutionary death. Now, that's a big 50-cent word. All it means is somebody had to die in your place, or you were going to spend an eternity separated from God. Do you know that there are churches that claim to be Christian churches that do not believe in substitutionary death? That rips the heart out of the gospel. That rips the heart out of the glorious message that Jesus Christ died on your place, paid for your sins so that you would not have to, went to the cross, died a violent death, so that you and I and anyone who will believe can have eternal life. And to add anything to that, Steve in his Sunday school class this morning was talking about Christ alone. He mentioned the five solas of the Reformation movement, but Christ alone. That means you can't do a blooming thing to merit your salvation. Christ did it all. You must put your faith and trust and belief in that. There is a sacrificial lamb, and it was at this time frame of the Passover that Jesus then, according to the text before us, began to work his way towards the cross. Verse 55, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus, and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?'" The reality is the blood of Christ had to be applied to the cross. Just like the blood of that lamb had to be applied to the doorposts of the Passover. An Old Testament symbol of a New Testament truth. The New Testament truth is far better than the Old Testament picture. While Jesus was preparing to die in those ways, the Jews were preparing for him to die as well. Look at verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. And they had already made their hit. They had already had their plans. They had already decided what needed to happen. Look back to verse 53 of chapter 11. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. They didn't have all the details worked out, but that was their ultimate plan. It is interesting, and I pointed this out last week, it is very interesting to me that Caiaphas the high priest thought he was speaking on his own, for his own good when he said, look, one guy's got to die for the nation. That's how it's got to be. I mean, but Scripture, John tells us that Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He was, in other words, moved by God himself to say what he said. Oftentimes, when we look at life's events, we think God must have missed something. He must not be in control. But this is one of those glorious passages in Scripture which tell us that even the pagan, even the wicked, even the religious leaders that are not for Jesus are in his control. He is sovereign. He is God. He is at work in the hearts and lives of men. John, in verse 52 of that same chapter, expands that idea. He says, John includes not only that he died for the nation, but he goes on, look at that verse 52, that he is going to die for all of God's children that are scattered all over the world. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing. This whole section is about Jesus preparing and working towards the cross. Actually, from this point forward, through the Gospel of John, Jesus is marching towards the cross because it was his time. Notice that Jesus prepared to die by spending some time with those he loved in chapter 12, in the early part of that chapter. He spent time, and you will notice something. Just look at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. By the way, you just need to keep remembering that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Don't forget that, John says. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Catch this picture. We have already seen in chapter 11 that Jesus loved these people dearly. That is emphasized early on in the chapter. Right? He loved these siblings. He loved them dearly. Notice, Martha is doing what Martha does. She is serving. And folks, I would tell you, I think she's serving with a different heart because there's no mention of a complaining spirit here anymore. We saw some remarkable things that Martha learned, didn't we, last time as we were together, as walking through this text. but she is actually worshiping within her comfort zone, so to speak. Martha is a servant. She has a servant's heart. Praise God for servant-minded people. Martha is serving, and that is her act of worship. Lazarus is drinking in life. You'd been in a tomb for 4 days. And the Lord comes and says, Lazarus, come forth. And somehow you as a dead person hear the Lord, and you come out, and then you get to spend some time with the Lord. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And the Lord comes to eat with you, and you just sit there basking in that, enjoying the teaching and the time with the Lord. And Mary does what Mary does. She takes his body and anoints it with this perfume. You have to ask yourself, did she know that he was heading to the cross? I'm going to tell you, I don't think she did. It is possible that they had an inkling, but just from the rest of the disciples, they kind of ignored all that. They weren't paying attention. Even when Jesus would say things like this, Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This wasn't new. Jesus had communicated with his followers time and again, and especially those who were his disciples, I am heading to the cross. But somehow, I just don't think Mary realized the full scope of what was going on. What I do see is she loved him. She loved him for who he was. She appreciated what he had done on behalf of their family because Lazarus had been raised from the dead, taking what had been a very mournful situation and in his power and his might had made things right again. Her actions were, as the others, they were acts of worship. Acts of recognition of Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Each of them is demonstrating worship in their own way. Mary's way of worship was extremely costly. John MacArthur, in his commentary, talks about this cost, the pound of nard, the nard being from Italy. They had to transport it in. It wasn't something, it didn't come from roots of that area. It was a fragrance that they transported in from, India. And it was, a pound would be the equivalent of a year's wages. That's pretty costly. I don't know how much you make, but just think about that for a moment. A year's wages, you'd be willing to lay on the line and just pour it on somebody. And then you add the alabaster vase, which was also costly, because we have more information from other gospels. We actually have that she broke the vase. She broke it over his head. I don't think she broke it over his head. And it poured down. And he's laying at the table. Poured down. It went down his body. And she poured it. I think what happened is Jesus is reclining at the table. She starts at his head. because that's what Matthew and Mark tell us where she started. And she gets to his feet. She poured it all the way down his body. And she gets to his feet, and she takes her hair. Ladies, the Bible says the what? The hair is the what? It's the glory of the woman. She takes her glory, and she wipes his feet with it. Washing feet was considered one of the lowliest things you could do. We're going to see Jesus in the upper room teaching his disciples, if you want to be great, you have to be a servant. And we'll see it. He washes feet. And here Mary is worshiping the Lord with all that she has. She takes it and she is ridiculed for doing so. She is ridiculed. Judas, of all people, protests. Why? Well, John gives us some insight into Judas's character here. He was going to miss the money. He missed the opportunity. He says here, you should have taken the money. Why, verse 5, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? But John records for us, he didn't say this because he was concerned for poor people, but because he was a thief. And he was the one who had the money box. He was the treasurer of the disciples' group. And he used to pilfer what was put into it. He had sticky fingers. It's interesting that this whole text tells us that Judas was intending, back up in verse 4, to betray. Already he was intending to betray Jesus. Even before this event, he was deciding he was going to betray the Lord. Probably because the Lord wasn't doing what he thought should happen, that Jerusalem should become his kingdom, and he should set up his kingdom at that moment in time. But here Judas pretends to care for the poor. All he is a common thief. And instantly the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes him. I wish I could do it justice. This is no small rebuke on the Lord's part. When he says, let her alone, it is in the Greek, it is in this singular person. He's basically saying, you let her alone. Jesus is recognizing what an act of worship Mary is doing. Made me think of Jesus' sermon on the Mount. I kind of think Judas must have missed this one. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or some translations say money. Others, you cannot serve God and mammon. It's all the same. It is obvious that Judas was motivated by money. He would betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He was a sellout. I want you to notice that in the text, the crowd comes to see Jesus, but they don't come to see Jesus only, they come to see Lazarus. There are some commentators that say they're not really concerned about Jesus. But grab a hold of this for a moment, folks. Some suggest that while they were there just to see a carnival event, you know, like the bearded lady, you come and see the bearded lady, oh, it's an attraction, oh, Lazarus is raised, come and see the guy who was raised from the dead. But Jesus is literally drawing people to the household of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Why? Because he wants them to see Lazarus. He wants to one more time demonstrate in full form, here's Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. But Lazarus' presence was a problem for the Jews. It was a huge problem for the Jews. His living was proof that Christ had power. His living was proof that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. His living was proof of the truth of the resurrection. The Sadducees had to be chomping at the bit. They did not believe in the resurrection, and yet they had a resurrected man living in front of them, and they could not deny it. So what do? They plot to kill not only Jesus, but also Lazarus. Get rid of the evidence. Folks, if you get rid of the evidence, that may get you out of a criminal charge in our court system. But it doesn't change the truth. Scripture records for us that was their plan, to get rid of all the evidence. They were going to get rid of Lazarus. They were going to get rid of Jesus. Jesus is preparing to die at this very moment for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to provide life, eternal life, for all who would believe on his name. And at the very time Jesus is preparing to die, to provide eternal life, the Jews are preparing to kill, to maintain their position and rank in life. Prepare to die. Inigo Montoya said that out of revenge in the movie. My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Jesus prepared to die that he might offer life. You must prepare to die by having a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, by believing that he died in your place, took your sins upon himself on the cross, and that he offers you the righteousness, and that he has the power to give it all, because he is risen and sitting at the right hand of the Father even today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, if there is anyone here that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, may they recognize that they are not prepared to die. But may they also recognize that whether they are prepared to die or not,